Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be focused on three verses, verses 19 to 21. And let's begin by reading the passage. For James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I want you to imagine for a moment that you had a pre-planned appointment with God. One that would take place at a set time and set location, where you would hear God's voice, where you would be in God's presence, where God himself would speak to you, where you would encounter Almighty God. What would the time leading up to that appointment look like? Would you give any advanced thought to it? Would you be prayerless leading up to it? Would you stay up late the night before? Would you rush out of bed that morning with just enough time to get there on time? It's not likely. Instead, what would it look like? You would no doubt anticipate that appointment with great eagerness. You would prayerfully search your heart in the days leading up to it. You would be up early that morning to bathe yourself in prayer, and you would almost certainly aim to be there at least a few minutes early. Simply put, you would be prepared. Now, why do I say all of that? Because every single week at about this time, you have a pre-planned appointment with God. When you will hear his voice, when you will be in his presence, when you will encounter him in his word. And yet, how many of us actually approach Sunday morning that way? With eager anticipation, having prayerfully searched our hearts, having bathed ourselves in prayer, and having prepared ourselves to encounter God the Father through his Son and by his Spirit in the preaching of his word. Sadly, I think the number would be fewer than we'd like to admit. And yet, effective listening is by no means a passive endeavor. It not only demands spirit-fueled attentiveness, it necessitates diligent heart preparation. The soil of our hearts needs to be tilled in preparation for the preaching of God's word. In fact, in a way that it would seem only Spurgeon can, he makes the case that there's more work required for the hearer than there is for the preacher. He writes, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted, but we would add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in." He writes, "It seems to me that there is more preparation needed for the ground or by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher." You see, the sower merely sows the seed. But for that seed to be effective, it must fall on tilled, fertile soil. And so today, we want to talk about tilling the soil of our hearts in preparation for the preaching of God's word. You see, it's time to take everything that we've been seeing about preaching and apply it to the hearing of God's word. And so what I want to do is I want to give you a very brief and succinct summary of all that we've said. And it will be very brief and very succinct, so I want you to dial in for this. Everything the Word of God is on its own It remains when preached. It doesn't become something less in the moment of preaching. God's word is inspired or breathed out by him. It's inerrant, infallible, supremely sufficient, and authoritative, and it remains all of that when accurately preached. In addition, God's word is his voice and mediates his presence. And this too remains true when accurately preached. And that means that a faithful proclamation of the word of God results in nothing less than an encounter with him. We are encountering God in his word. And, follow me now, since progressive sanctification is principally an internal process of transformation, and since it takes place by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, and since the scriptures are the primary means by which we behold that glory, it follows that preaching is critical to our spiritual growth. Because when done well, it exposes us to a highly potent dose of scripture's transforming power. And if all of that is true, then we must take care how we listen. How we listen is of vital importance. And so for the next number of weeks, we're going to be talking about how to listen to the preaching of God's word effectively. So what does that call for? What does it look like to listen effectively? What does it require? What does effective listening necessitate? And we're going to spend the remainder of our time today answering that question. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see today that effective listening necessitates teachability and preparation. Teachability and preparation. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. This is your first heading. Effective listening necessitates teachability. And we're going to see this in verses 19 and 20. So look at it again with me. Verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now at the outset, I need to address a matter of authorial intent, because the commentators are split at this point. The question is this: is James giving general direction for all of life, or is he specifically addressing how we hear the word of God? Is this simply proverbial instruction disconnected from its immediate context, or does the context narrow James's intent? All agree, verse 21, which we'll look at momentarily, brings our reception of the word into view, where it says in the middle of the verse, "In humility, receive the word." But some commentators see verses 19 and 20 as almost standing on their own, as proverbial instruction that should really govern every area of our lives. And I want to give a solution to this for three reasons. One, because it has a direct impact on this preaching series. Two, because I think it will equip you to listen effectively in any exposure you have to the Word of God. And three, because I think it will assist you in navigating issues like this in your own study. And so I'm going to tell you what I believe, and then I'm going to offer a solution that takes the matter off the table altogether. I believe the authorial intent of this passage is narrow, that it's primarily dealing with how we relate to God's word, how we respond to the hearing of God's word. Because in the immediate context, the word of God is referred to no less than five times. Look at verse 18. It says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by," note this, "the word of truth." Verse 21. Middle of the verse, "In humility, receive the word implanted." Verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word." You also have the word referenced again in verse 23 where it's likened to a mirror. And in verse 25, James says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty. Again, no less than five times, the Holy Spirit refers to the word. But you may have noticed the two times the word wasn't referred to was in verses 19 and 20. So here in 19 and 20, is James providing generic instruction for all of life, or is he specifically addressing our reception of the word? How do we resolve this matter? Well, we do so by recognizing that either way, this passage applies to both. If the authorial intent is narrow and limited to our reception of the word, it still applies to every area of life. We ought to be slow to anger at all times. And if the authorial intent is broader and applies and is to be applied to every area of life, then it necessarily applies to how we respond to the hearing of God's word. We ought to be slow to anger, not just in every area of life, but also when hearing the word of God. And so in both cases, the application is authoritative. It's not optional. It's not merely a good suggestion. And that's because the application in both instances is rooted in the unavoidable implications of the passage. Why? Because again, there's no time when it's appropriate for a Christian to be quick to anger, to be quick-tempered. The Christian life is a call to be slow to anger. And so again, either way, it's entirely appropriate to let verses 19 and 20 shape our reception of the Word of God. And that's exactly how we're going to apply the passage as we work through this text. So look at verse 19. It says there, "This you know, my beloved brethren." Now, if you have an NASB, you may see a footnote at the beginning of the verse, and that indicates that this can be rendered as a command. It could be, "Know this, my beloved brethren." In fact, if you have an ESV, that's what you have there. It's a command, "Know this." And the question is James saying, "Know what I've just said," or "Know what I'm about to say?" And really, it's probably both. A transition from where he was to where he's going. And notice where he goes, verse 19, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Which is essentially what? In the context of the hearing of the word, the receiving of the word, what do these three exhortations essentially call us to? To be teachable. It's a call to teachability. And notice the universal nature of this command. It says everyone, literally every man. So no one is beyond the scope of this command. All of us must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That word there, quick, can be rendered swift or speedy. So we're to be swift in assuming a posture of listening. We're to preset the frequency of our dial to listening. And obviously, listening calls for attentiveness because it does no good to have what we hear go in one ear and out the other. And so we're to listen with a view toward understanding what's being said. It's been said God gave us two ears and one mouth to remind us that we should listen twice as much as we speak. But even that almost misses the mark. We should be set to a default setting of listening, attentive listening. And that requires that we be slow to speak, that we not be quick and rash to speak. There needs to be more listening, more pondering, less talking. After all, it's very difficult to listen and talk at the same time. At least it's very difficult to listen effectively and talk at the same time. And being slow to speak isn't about thinking what we're going to say while someone else is talking. You can do that. You can be thinking what you're going to say in response to somebody else and not really paying attention to what they're saying. And you can even do that in the moment of preaching. You can be thinking about how you would respond to whatever the matter is on the table in the moment of preaching and not really be listening to what's being said. Really, that's being quiet on the outside, but really you're talking on the inside and not listening attentively. Now just think about it. Why does James need to say this? Why does James need to tell us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Because that's not our default position. Our default position from birth is just the opposite. We're slow to hear and quick to speak. In fact, sometimes we're so impulsive, we answer before we've even heard a matter. Listen to Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. I don't know about you, but I've done that. And it is folly and shame. And so this requires deliberate, intentional calibration. This isn't the posture we wake up with in the morning. At least by the time the coffee kicks in. But being quick to hear doesn't just require that we be slow to speak. It also requires that we be slow to anger. The Greek word there for anger is orge. It describes a state of relatively strong displeasure and emphasizes the emotional aspect of anger. MacArthur writes, it does not refer to an explosive outburst of temper, but to an inner, deep resentment that seethes and smolders, often unnoticed by others. It's the kind of response that can take place when our sin is confronted, when a belief that we have is contradicted, or a cherished pattern of behavior is challenged. We can get angry. And we're to be slow to anger because anger is counterproductive. Look at verse 20. It says there, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't accomplish what God requires. It misses the standard of God's righteousness. Even God himself is what? Slow to anger. Exodus 34:6. And so the anger of man doesn't result in behavior that is pleasing to God. Now, what's the tension? Maybe you can even feel the tension in your heart. On the one hand, we're called to be teachable, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And yet, on the other, we're called to be discerning, to examine everything carefully, and hold fast to that which is good. But what we have to understand is that the call to be teachable and the call to be discerning aren't at odds with each other. The call to be discerning is just as much a call to be teachable as the call to be teachable is. Because the call to be discerning doesn't set the listener up as judge and jury on whether the truth is being preached. Instead, it points the listener to the Word. Because it's the Word that we're to test it by. And so it brings us back to the reality that both the preacher and the hearer are to submit to the authority of Scripture. And to see this exemplified, I want to go to a favorite passage in this discussion. I want to go to the noble Bereans. Because at times it seems like the Bereans are used to justify a lack of teachability, when in reality, when you actually survey the Bereans, what you see is just the opposite. They are extremely teachable. So turn to Acts 17. And as we turn there, I want you to see two things. One, the way they received the word, and two, their daily practice. And really, the noble Bereans are set against those in Thessalonica. Paul had gone into Thessalonica, and the Jews there drove them out, and that led Paul to Berea. And we see that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So look at verse 10, Acts 17. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Notice, they received the word with great eagerness. That word, their eagerness, speaks to goodwill and the absence of prejudice. Can be rendered willingness. And so the Bereans were teachable. They were eagerly receiving the word. They brought a teachable disposition to the table. And look, what did they examine? They examine what? The scriptures. To examine is to engage in careful study. They submitted themselves to the word of God. Let me ask you this. How often have you heard a sermon, disagreed, and carefully searched the scriptures until the matter was resolved? The scriptures. I would bet not as often as you'd like to admit. In fact, if we do anything at all, it often results in very little time actually in the scriptures. We might listen to someone else's teaching on the subject. We might watch a YouTube video or two. We might talk to those we know also disagree, but we often don't ever get to the scriptures. And then we appeal to the noble Bereans for our resistance. But we have to understand, the Bereans were both discerning and teachable and carefully examined what was preached with great eagerness. They were quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so in coming back to James for a moment, I want to give you some practical principles for teachability. Some practical principles that you can bring to the table to facilitate being a good listener. One, follow the preacher's argumentation. Allow the preacher to carry you along. Allow him to show you why he has come to the conclusions that he has. Follow his reasoning. Seek to understand why he sees the passage the way he does. And if after listening to a sermon, you're unable to do that, consider listening to that sermon a second time. Two, make every effort to understand him rightly. It doesn't do any good to disagree with something he never said. You want to make sure you heard the preacher as he intended to be heard. Really, if you've listened well, you should be able to regurgitate the essence of the sermon. You should be able to say what the preacher said in a way the preacher can say yes and amen. If you can't do that, then you haven't listened really well. To give you an example of this, and I think I've given this in the past, I can remember reading a historical theology text where I knew the author was not a Calvinist. Excuse me for a moment. And yet, he could articulate Calvinism with amazing precision. He could articulate Calvinism even better than I could articulate Calvinism. And I was shocked at the end of that, that he could articulate it and yet didn't believe it. But nevertheless, think about what that does in the conversation. I'm not going to try and help him understand something. He understands what I believe perfectly. There's no need to even have that discussion. He understands what I believe and can articulate what I believe better than I can. And so it helps the discussion. You want to be able to articulate what the preacher says in a way that he can say yes and amen. Then if you disagree, then you disagree, and that's just, you're going to have to agree to disagree sometimes, but you don't want to disagree with something the preacher never said. Number three, bridle your tongue following the sermon. This is the the slow to speak side of it. The first two principles were the quick to hear side of it. Now we're looking at the slow to speak side of it. Bridle your tongue following the sermon. Don't be so quick to disagree or even to express disagreement to others. If you're unconvinced following a sermon, take time to search the scriptures. Take time to be fully persuaded. And most definitely, in your interaction with other believers, don't undermine the clarity they may have. You can understand that two people can have the same preaching moment, hear the same sermon, one walks away with great clarity, and the other walks away unconvinced. The one who's unconvinced or even who disagrees needs to be careful that they don't undermine the clarity of the one who's heard and heard clearly. Why? Because quite possibly, the one who's unconvinced or disagrees is undermining the work of the Spirit of God in the one who's got clarity. And so there should be fear and reverence following the sermon. If there's any chance the preacher has gotten the text right and you disagree, you may be disagreeing with God. There should be fear and reverence in that. It's easy enough to make it a transaction between the listener and the preacher and to decide, well, I disagree with the preacher, but if he's accurately preaching the word of God, then disagreeing with him is disagreeing with who? With God, because it's his word. And so it calls for sobriety. It calls for slowness to speak. It calls for slowness to anger. It calls us to bridle our tongues and to come to the word teachable and with fear and reverence in how we respond. Summing up this principle, the call to teachability, J.E. Adams writes this: when you go to hear a sermon, you must be concerned about one thing. What does God have to say to me? Focus on God. See preaching as a transaction not merely between yourself and the preacher, but between yourself and God. The preacher is a means to that end. Go expecting to hear a word from God that, when obeyed, will change your life. That's where we want to be when we come to the preaching of God's word. And so effective listening necessitates, firstly, teachability. But how do we cultivate that? How do we cultivate a teachable heart? We do so by diligent heart preparation. And so here's your second heading: effective listening necessitates preparation. Effective listening necessitates preparation, and we're going to see this in verse 21. It says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, the main verb in verse 21 is a command. It's there in the middle of the verse. We've already referred to it a number of times. The command to receive the word implanted. A command that calls us to show hospitality to the word. And notice James refers to this word as the word implanted. And that's because the word of God was implanted in us through regeneration, the new birth. When, in accord with the new covenant promise, the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God upon our heart. And yet, though already implanted in the believer, we're called to both receive it and do it as a pattern of life. And that requires a certain disposition, one of humility. That's why it says, in humility, there it is, receive the Word. Now, humility is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And it also has the ideas of meekness and gentleness. And so we're to come to the preaching of God's word with a disposition of meekness, gentleness, and humility. Why? End of the verse, look there. Which is able to save your souls. The Word of God is able to save your souls. What's James saying here? Well, think about it. He's already noted that the Word's been implanted, that through regeneration, we've been brought forth by the Word of truth. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, an already accomplished reality. And so when James says, which is able to save your souls, he's actually picturing salvation as that which is yet future. There's a sense in which we are saved, a sense in which we're being saved, and a sense in which we will be saved. Salvation is a past reality, a present ongoing reality, and a final reality that will climax at glorification. And so James here is emphasizing the work of the Word in that future aspect of our salvation. It not only preserves us to the end, it fuels our perseverance as well. And so in humility, we're to be hospitable to the Word, receiving it into our hearts and allowing it to do its work within us. And that requires certain things. It requires putting aside certain things. And this brings us to the first part of the verse, where it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Hospitality to the Word requires that we purify our hearts. The verb there, putting aside, is a familiar New Testament verb. It pictures us removing the sinful garments of our old manner of life with a view toward clothing ourselves in the garments of the new man. And because of the ongoing war with the flesh within us, the need to purify our hearts continually reoccurs. The flesh is working in our lives to get us to constantly clothe ourselves in the garments of our old manner of life, and we're to continually throw them off and put on the garments of the new man. Colossians 3 addresses that. And so what are we to lay aside? First, we're to lay aside all filthiness, all moral uncleanness, every expression of impurity. And second, we're to throw off or put aside all that remains of wickedness, or even better, the abundance of wickedness. Every expression of vice is to be put aside. In fact, to see a fuller list of the kinds of things we need to lay aside in coming to the Word of God, just turn over to 1 Peter. Just an epistle over from James. Because Peter essentially has, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, a parallel passage to what we're seeing in James chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, here's the same verb, putting aside all malice, that's the same word actually found back in James, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, look at verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so Peter is exhorting his readers to crave the pure milk of the word the same way a baby would milk. But before he even gets to that exhortation, he exhorts his readers to lay aside certain things. As I said, malice is the same word rendered wickedness in James and pictures a mean-spirited or vicious attitude. The word there, deceit, pictures underhandedly taking advantage of people or situations. Hypocrisy is creating a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Envy is either wanting what someone else has or not wanting them to have it. And slander is simply the act of speaking ill of another. It can be rendered evil speech or defamation, all of that needs to be laid aside in coming to the Word of God. Why? Because it functions like earwax in our ears. It renders our hearts inhospitable to the Word. It hinders effective listening. It hardens the soil of our hearts. You'll remember from a few weeks ago that the sermon is like a phone line between the preacher and the hearer. And the goal of the sermon is to remove all static so that the Word of God comes through the preacher to the hearer loud and clear. Here's the problem. There are multiple factors that can create static on that phone line. No sermon can guarantee that all static is removed, even if it is a perfect sermon. What other issues get in the way of hearing things loudly and clearly? Crying infants? Full bladders? Hungry bellies? Worldly-mindedness, where you're thinking about what you're going to be doing later today or next week or whatever it is that's vying for your attention. And without a doubt, unaddressed sin in the heart of the hearer. Sin in the heart creates static on the line. It hinders our ability to listen effectively. It's like earwax in our ears. It affects the clarity with which the message comes through. And that's why both James and Peter exhort us to lay aside sin alongside the exhortations to receive and crave the Word, because sin is a major hindrance to effective listening. And so this calls for diligent heart preparation. So how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for the corporate gathering? How do we till the soil of our hearts? Well, first, by spending regular time in the Word and prayer. By being in the Word throughout the week, by spending time with God throughout the week in prayer. If we're to be hospitable to the Word, then we need to cultivate that hospitality as a pattern of life. And so that means regular Bible reading. You know, last time I referenced the Puritans and how they said if you only had 1 hour in your week, just 1 hour in your week, you ought to devote that to the preaching of God's Word over an hour of Bible reading. And they were saying that because they were saying that the preaching of God's Word, done rightly, is going to give you more meat, more meal, more light, more exposure to the glory of God in the face of Christ than that single 1 hour of Bible reading. But if you've only got 1 hour in your week to devote to the Word of God, then we need to revisit your schedule. Because 1 hour for the Word in your week is not nearly enough time in the Word. We should be in the Word as close to, as daily as possible. And so it means regular time in the Word. It also means regular time in communion with God. We should be in the habit of regular times of prayer, regular times of personal worship, regular times of confession. Show of hands, don't be shy now. How many people here sin every single day? That means we should be confessing our sin how often? Every single day. There should be a dealing with the sin in our lives every single day. And so we till the soil of our hearts. We maintain a hospitality to the Word by being in regular communion with God, and that facilitates confessing our sin, because when we're in communion with God, we can't help but be aware of the things that we know are not right in our lives. How else do we till the soil of our hearts? Well, by being involved in a Bible study, by having regular biblical fellowship, real fellowship, not where we're hanging out and talking about the Oilers, but real biblical fellowship. Even through things like family worship. But here's the thing. As Sunday nears, there should be this growing anticipation. as you get closer and closer to Sunday, you should be growing in anticipation for all that Sunday entails. And as you sense that growing anticipation, you should begin to till more deliberately. There should be a more careful examination of your heart and life, a more thorough evaluation of where you are and how you're walking before the Lord. You should even begin to pray more purposefully that God would prepare the soil of your heart for the word, that he would till it and make it ready to receive the word. And so there should be specific steps to prepare ourselves for the preaching of God's word. Listen to Joel Beakey here. He writes, "Pray that you will come to God's house as a needy sinner, purging your heart of carnal lusts and clinging to Christ for the cleansing power of his blood." He says, "Pray for the sanctifying presence of God in Christ, for true communion with him in mind and soul." He's talking about earnest, heartfelt, preparatory prayer. Now, you've surely heard it said that Sunday morning begins on Saturday night, and that's surely helpful, right? It encourages us to be mindful on Saturday of what's about to come on Sunday. It encourages us to spend some time in prayer before the day ends, to spend some time in the Word, tilling the soil of our hearts. It encourages us to get a good night's sleep. But I might suggest that Saturday's a bit too late, that you could actually be doing a little more preparation prior to Saturday. How about Friday night? Or how about even earlier than that? How about Wednesday? You say, "James, let's not get carried away now." No, I'm serious. Time when you are thinking and even preparing for the coming of Sunday. What could you be praying early in the week that would not only build anticipation for the preached word, but would benefit your own heart in the moment of preaching? How about praying for the preacher? That the Spirit would illuminate his heart, that the Spirit would make the text clear, that he would guide him into the truth, that his preparations would be fruitful, that he would discern heart-piercing application. And oftentimes, Saturday is the big day for a preacher. Saturday is the day that the preacher is really grinding it out, taking all of the study that's been going on all week and translating that into an artful display of the Word of God, an artful presentation of the truth of God. And so how good would it be if you were mindful of that and were asking the Lord to prepare a glorious meal for you? Oh, Father God, would you be with the preacher today? And would you prepare me a meal that would bless my socks off tomorrow morning? It would certainly cultivate anticipation. Listen to Philip Ryken. He writes, "Most churchgoers assume that the sermon starts when the pastor opens his mouth on Sunday. However, listening to a sermon actually starts the week before. It starts when we pray for the minister, asking God to bless the time he spends studying. As he prepares to preach. In addition to helping the preacher, our prayers create in us a sense of expectancy for the ministry of God's word. This is one of the reasons that when it comes to preaching, note this, congregations generally get what they pray for." The sermon begins well before the sermon is preached. But that's just dealing with your own heart and life. That's just praying for your own soil. What about interceding on behalf of others? What about praying for other people in your life? What about your family? What about the hearts of the congregation as a whole? What about praying in advance for unbelievers who are going to be present in the gathering? Praying that God would quicken them to believe on Christ. Praying for the entire service. Again, Joel Beakey writes this, "Pray for the conversion of sinners, the edification of saints, and the glorification of God's triune name. Pray for children, teenagers, and the elderly. Pray for listening ears and understanding hearts." You see, not only can we be praying for the soil of our own hearts, we can be praying for the soil of the entire church. And really, all of this cultivates humility, that essential heart disposition necessary to receive the word implanted. And I want to give you some motivation in this, some motivation to cultivate this humility that produces both teachability and a heart of preparation for the word. Listen to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And this is God speaking. It's always God speaking, but here, God is in the first person speaking. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. What is that? That is a declaration of the transcendence of God, that he is wholly other, that he is high and lifted up, high and exalted. And then he says this, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's an amazing promise. The God of heaven, who is high and lifted up, who is transcendent, the God who is above all gods, King of kings and Lord of lords, has promised that to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at his word, to that one he will look with blessing, having intimate regard for that one. Listen to Calvin, he says this, now then, we see how God wishes his word to be received in such humility when he sends men to announce what he commands them as if he were in the midst of us. So the teaching which is put forward in the name of God ought to be as authoritative as if all the angels of heaven descended to us, as if God himself were manifesting his majesty before our eyes. Now, Calvin goes on to highlight the need to test what's said. But to listen effectively, not only do we need to have teachable hearts, we need to engage in diligent preparation. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says this, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. That's a call to effective listening. And we're going to get into the next side of the equation in terms of bringing forth the fruit of our lives in verses 22 to 25 of James. And so let's make a deal. You ready for a deal? I will aim, and I know Mike would say the same thing, to be the most effective preacher I can possibly be. I will aim to be diligent in my study in the Word. I will aim to bring powerful application from it, and I will aim to preach as artfully as possible to facilitate easy listening. That's my commitment. Here's your end of the bargain. You aim to be the most effective listener you can be. To be teachable, to be humble, and to diligently prepare your heart in advance, and not even just your heart, but even praying for the hearts of the entire congregation. Because as one author writes, nothing creates a more explosive, electrifying, life-changing atmosphere than when the lightning bolts from a spirit-empowered preacher hit the lightning rods of a spirit-illuminated listener. Now, let's be honest. both of us are going to fail in that deal. There are going to be times when I could have been more diligent in the word. There could have been times where I'm going to be needing to bring better application, times where I could have said what I said more effectively than I did. There's going to be times like that. There's going to be times when you're going to come to the preaching moment and not be as ready as you should be. And there's grace for that, isn't there? You're going to extend me grace, and I'm going to extend you grace, and we can do that because of Christ and the gospel. But nevertheless, we should embrace this as our aim, as our ambition, as our desire, and come together in a joint venture to glorify God through both faithful preaching and faithful listening. So the church would be built up and that Christ would be exalted. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for this partnership in the church between the one who speaks and the one who hears. We're thankful that listening is not a passive endeavor, but that we're called as listeners and hearers of the word to be engaged and attentive and to work at understanding the truth of your word. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful in this commitment to each other. Help the preacher in this pulpit to always be faithful, diligent, to strive to be clear, to bring forth fruitful application and exhortation. And may we as listeners always come attentive, ready, willing, humble, teachable, that you would be exalted, that we would be built up, and that Christ would get the glory he deserves. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We know that your word is that which has brought us to new life in Christ, that we have new birth through the word of truth, the gospel, and we thank you that this very word is that which is able to save our souls, that because of the saving work done in initial salvation and because of the ongoing work of the word that is working in the present and toward final salvation, we have full confidence that it is well with our soul. And so now, Lord God, as we sing, bless this response, bless our hearts, and may we worship with hearts that are full, hearts that are encouraged, hearts that are nourished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.